If you don't know me, or if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Alex Culpepper. I'm the lead pastor here at Renovation Church. Our normal pattern on a Sunday morning is to work through a passage of Scripture together. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, sometimes there are Bibles in the rack under the seat in front of you. If you can't find one there, if you received a bulletin when you walked in this morning, the bulletin that you received should have the passage of Scripture, the main passage of Scripture that we're working through this morning, in it as well. So I think it's valuable, before we get to going too far, I think it's valuable to do a little bit of a review to kind of figure out how far we've come in this series. So we've been digging into this series called Demonic Schemes, and part of the whole idea of going through this is that we would make sure that we are able to be vigilant to what the enemy does, the things that he is up to, because we recognize we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? That we have a spiritual enemy, that he wants to keep us as Christians ineffective. He wants to keep us apathetic. He wants to keep us disengaged from the things that he is doing. And so the call for us is to recognize what he is up to so that we can resist the work that he is trying to do, right? And so he's pulling out all the stops to make sure that Christians and churches live with very little power and live with very little authority and make very little impact. And he does this in order to distort the effects of the kingdom of God, so that when people look at something that is supposed to be called the kingdom of God, they look and they say, gosh, I don't really see how that's much different or beneficial, right? That's his goal. Like, that's what he's aiming to do. So just to do a review of the things that we've come through, these are the things that demons do. This is what demons do, and these are the different ideas that we have explored. Number one, demons oppose God by distorting and destroying the image of God. That's the first thing that they do. So if you'll remember back to week one, we said, hey, that demons are trying to prevent people from coming to faith in Jesus, but they also have a goal for people who don't currently have faith in Jesus. They have a goal for people who don't believe in Jesus, and that goal is to distort and destroy the image of God. Demons hate God, and because they hate God, we are made in his image. They think that they can mock God by distorting and destroying the image of God. And so we explored all of the different ways that they do that in week one. And then the next thing that they do, we spent several weeks exploring different facets of this, is that they entice you to reject biblical truth. They want you to reject biblical truth. They send false prophets. They develop false teaching, and it's all aimed at getting Christians to reject and eventually abandon the true faith in Jesus. The next thing that they do is they want to keep you from being filled with the Holy Wind. Right, that's the Holy Spirit, right? But we talked about in week four, we talked about how we are pneumatic beings, right? We are made to function on air. God breathed his breath into us. And at the same time, Satan has air that he is producing, right? He is the prince of the power of the air. And when we breathe in that air, it is detrimental to our health, right? It is a toxic kind of air. The only solution to us overcoming the power of that air is to breathe air from a different source, to breathe heavenly air, right? And that's what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then to be constantly pursuing him as well. So Satan wants to keep you from being filled with the Holy Wind. Number four, he wants to use your words to burn things down, right? We talked about how our words, we don't think of it like this. We think that, oh, we speak words and people hear our words, and then they use their minds to pick apart the things that we say and take what's valuable and leave what's not valuable. But the reality is our words, if you look at the biblical context of what words do, words carry power. Words have spiritual power behind them, and demons are looking to be activated by and to activate the spiritual power in your words to burn things down and cause destruction. That's what they want to do. And then we looked, finally, last week, Pastor Don took us through this reality that demons also, they just want to create division in churches. They want to disrupt unity because if they can disrupt unity, then they can bring shame to the witness or bring make the witness of Christ look dull in churches that are disunified, that are not functioning in unity. So for what it's worth, I just want to mention this. The series, this is the last week in the series today, and it's not comprehensive, right? There are things that we didn't talk about that demons do, right? There are ways that they manifest. There are other things that they do. But the point of it is to tell us, right, that we are most disruptive to their schemes when we keep a close watch on our hearts, when we are grounded in the love of God for us, when we are filled with his Spirit, when we are faithful to his word, and when we are loving his people. Like that, like if we're doing those things, we are most disruptive to the things that the forces of darkness want to accomplish. So today, I need to talk about one more kind of clear, explicit scheme that demons employ. It is so clear that all of the language that we have been using to talk about demonic schemes is used about this particular thing in Scripture. And the thing is the scheme of bitterness and unforgiveness. Bitterness and unforgiveness. So Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says this. This is not our main text, but it gives us an important framework for how we approach things this morning. Verse 26 of Ephesians 4 says this. Be angry and do not sin. It doesn't say it's a sin to be angry, but Paul is saying, hey, when you are angry, you better be very watchful, very vigilant as to what's going on. You can respond to something in anger, but you best not let that anger cross the line into sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Right? Don't let it seethe. Don't let it gain a root or gain hold of your heart. And verse 27 provides even further clarification as to what exactly he's talking about. He says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. Now, that word opportunity is a very interesting word. I want to talk about it a little bit. Literally, the word is place. Give no place to the devil. So in some translations, I don't know what translation you have, if you're reading through in your Bible, it may say, don't give the enemy a foothold. Don't give Satan a foothold. Don't give him a place to put, and a foothold, just so you know, so rock climbers, what they do is they take a little axe with them, they chip away at that rock to create a place for their hands to go so that they can climb up the next level and climb up the next level. And so they're trying to find something to put their hands and put their feet on so that they have a foothold as they climb further up this mountain. So foothold, you may have heard the word ground. Don't give the enemy any ground in your life, right? Another word, a word that I would like to invite us to consider this morning is the word harbor. Harbor is a kind of place. A harbor is a place where things can rest. In fact, I just kind of want to explore it a little bit further. What does a harbor provide? Well, a harbor provides a place for cargo ships and such to come in and stop, sit, and unload their stuff into the city that they come into, right? They bring their cargo. In fact, not only do they come and unload, but there are actually like entire pathways and docks built for them to come and just bring their stuff out into the city. So harbor provides a place for something to unload. They also provide a place for something to load, to take away, to carry stuff onto them. They take things away with them. And for what it's worth, this is why, for those of you who disparage the Coast Guard, the Coast Guard actually matters. The Coast Guard plays a significant role because we have harbors in cities all over this country, and it matters what comes into those harbors. You know, people can bring things in, different entities can bring things in. This is why the customs matters. You don't just want any ship to have harbor in your city. You don't want just any kind of cargo to make its way into your city. And you want to be really careful about what can be loaded up and carried away from your city as well. So to frame this morning, I just want to say this. We are uniquely vulnerable to what we harbor. We are uniquely vulnerable to what we harbor. So with that concept in mind, We are going to look to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Paul says this to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul speaking to this church. He says, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." So Paul is addressing an issue that took place in the Corinthian church, but the way that he does it is he speaks very vaguely. Right? He leaves out a lot of details as to what happened. He doesn't name the person who did something, right? He doesn't describe the event that took place. And chances are, the reason he doesn't do those things is he does it out of courtesy to the person, out of courtesy to the person that he's talking about, right? But here's the point. When he says this in his book, we may not know who he's talking about, but every single person in the Corinthian church knows exactly what he's talking about. They are very aware of what is going on. And so we may not have these details, but I just want to kind of put some data together to help us figure out what is going on. So from what is simply written here, we can infer that something happened in this church that seems intended to specifically cause pain to Paul, which is why he makes the effort to say, whatever pain there is, I don't harbor any of that pain. He's making an effort to say that. The pain has not been caused to me, but then he's going a step further to say, hey, something happened to all of you. So something happened in the church that was intended to cause Paul pain. What could this be? Well, this could be maybe a public confrontation. Maybe it was some kind of angry outburst against Paul. Maybe it was direct opposition to his judgment on an issue. Or perhaps, you know, it could have been some other kind of like publicly known sin that in some way was done specifically against Paul. But then the other thing that you need to note here is that the event that took place was significant enough to reflect as an embarrassment on the church, to have caused offense, not just to the person at whom it was aimed, but to cause offense amongst everyone, for everybody to have experienced the offense that came from this event. So I want you to imagine, because this is not the scenario that necessarily took place, but I want you to imagine a scenario with me. Imagine a congregational meeting where someone stands up in a moment of frustration and hurls an inappropriate accusation at the leader of that meeting. They hurl an inappropriate accusation, and then after that, they turn around and they storm out of the room and they leave the building. That event does not just affect the person who stood up and said it and does not just affect the leader of that meeting. It affects every person in the room. Everybody is affected by what happens there. So I'm not saying that that's what happened, but I'm trying to help you imagine the kind of scenario that Paul could be addressing without him giving us a lot of detail about what's going on. So Paul is saying, essentially, the guy challenged me, right? I'm used to having people challenge me. This happens all the time. Like, people are always trying to start a fight with me. That's not a big deal. But I am recognizing the significance of the hurt that this event had on all of you. And he's saying, I really want to hone in on the significance of that. So then in verse 6, he goes on. He says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." Right? So this church has made sure that this guy knows that what he did was wrong. They have made sure. We could assume that people are avoiding him. Maybe they're giving him mean looks. Maybe they're getting quiet when he walks into the room, right? He's being excluded. He's being left out. He's dealing with a series of broken relationships in his faith community because of this. And Paul says, hey, that's enough. That's enough. This has gone far enough. The guy knows that he did wrong, right? If you keep giving harbor to the weight of the embarrassment or the weight of the outburst or the weight of the words that were spoken in a moment of passion or the hurt of his action, if you keep giving harbor to that, then he's saying you will be carrying out an inappropriate amount of punishment on this guy. It's too far. So verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Right? So there's a particular damage done that when the people around you behave in a way that constantly reminds you of the worst thing that you've ever done, like that is detrimental to your soul. Like, you know you did wrong. You acknowledge your mistake. But then something about having your community constantly remind you of what you did can be debilitating. So Paul says, forgive. Forgive. All right, there are a few words in the Greek New Testament that we translate with this English word, forgive. So we're going to explore a couple of different meanings this morning as we look at this word. But this particular word that we translate as forgive, it comes from the root word charis, and it's the word that we read in other places as grace. This is what he's saying. He's saying, so forgive, to our first kind of definition that we might find here. To forgive is to extend grace, which is to offer greater favor to a person than their actions deserve. To extend greater favor to a person than what their actions deserve. So if you follow Paul's logic here, he's essentially saying, hey, this guy did this in a city council meeting, he would rightfully be excluded from future city council meetings. This guy did this in his workplace, he would rightfully be fired. If he did this in any other organization, they would all avoid him like you are currently avoiding him. But that's not how things work here. That's what he's saying. Here, we have patience and understanding with each other. Here, we have a basic level of goodwill towards each other. Here, we have received far better from Jesus than what we deserve. And so Paul is saying, hey, you need to go above and beyond for this guy. You know why? Because that's what Jesus did for you. Jesus extended grace towards you. You extend grace towards this guy. And overall, what this should tell us is that our quickness and willingness to extend grace should be shocking. Right? Like, as we sit in a world that is all about everybody getting theirs and everybody protecting their own territory, this should be the kind of place where we should be very quick to extend grace, and it should be confounding to people the quickness with which we are willing to extend grace. So this guy knows he's wrong. He's experienced discipline for his wrongdoing. He is humbled by what he did. And so Paul is saying, hey, don't keep holding him at a distance. Bring him back in like he's family. Okay, so verse 8. He goes on and he says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Paul says, obedience to the Lord and obedience to the gospel is to extend the same favor that Jesus has extended to you by giving his very life. To extend the same favor that Jesus has extended to you by testifying to your spirit of how much God loves you, even though you rebelled against him. By indeed extending the same favor that Jesus has extended to you in purchasing your forgiveness and reconciliation to God with his own blood. Obedience to the gospel of grace is to quickly extend grace. That's what Paul says. So verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So Paul is aware that this offense was initially directed at him. Right? And he's saying two things, right? The first thing he's saying is this: if you all forgive someone, I am not about to go holding that thing against them. Like, I'm not going to do it. Like, he's saying, hey, don't harbor this hurt on my account. If you've released it, then it's already released for me. Right? I'm not going to keep holding on to this. In fact, he says, number two, I have already released this. I am right now prepared to extend grace, to welcome this guy back. I am quickly letting go of offenses against me. I am quickly willing to welcome this person back. In fact, right now I'm praying blessing over him. I'm interceding for his comfort. Why? For your sake. If I hold on to this offense that was directed at me, well, I'm going to disrupt the unity amongst you. You need to know that this is good. Don't let what's happening here prevent what's happening there from taking place, right? He's saying, I'm not going to allow offense directed at me to get in the way of reconciliation and forgiveness taking place amongst all of you. So why is Paul so quick and so adamant for them to be forgiving and reconciling? Why does he prioritize it? Why is it so high at the top of his list? Why is he like urging them to do the same? Well, he says so in verse 11, and we're going to look at verse 11 in just a little bit. But before we look at verse 11, I want us to take a look at a different passage. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 6. If you again, if you don't have a Bible, we're going to put it up here on the screens, but Matthew chapter 6 takes place in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, he's teaching his followers about the nature of the realities of the kingdom of God. He's, in fact, recalibrating their understanding of God's law, like what God's law was for and what it was trying to accomplish. And he's actually, as he's doing this, he's challenging the core teachers of the core teaching of the religious leaders of the day. But he's saying, actually, this is what God's law is about. And these are the things that take place in God's kingdom. And so in Matthew 6, he comes to this little portion where he wants to talk to them about prayer. He wants to teach them about prayer. And he's even in the process of recalibrating how they think about prayer and what it does. So as he sets this up, Jesus, he's talking, and essentially the framing of his entire speech, of his entire sermon is, hey, God's kingdom is breaking into the kingdom of this world, right? Like the kingdom of God is coming in and invading the kingdom of this world. And as a result, these are the things about God's kingdom that are different, right? These are the things that stand out and oppose the kingdom of this world. And then he says, as he sets up that framing, he says, so in light of this, why don't you pray like this? And then you probably have heard this before. He says, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy, your name is great, your name is to be glorified above all else. God, your kingdom come. Let your kingdom break in around us. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Provide for our basic needs. And then in verse 12, he says this. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So Jesus here, in the way the words are recorded for us, he actually uses a different word than the word that we looked at earlier. But we still translate it as forgive. So this word and the earlier word, for what it's worth, they have a degree of overlapping meaning with each other, but they have slight nuances that go different ways. And so this word that Jesus uses here indicates more of like a release from obligation, right? And what he's saying as he prays this, he's making an assumption here, which is that our release towards others is meant to mimic the release that God displays towards us. And so just imagine this with me. So Jesus is talking about a new kingdom. And what is involved in a kingdom? Well, you have like people and in a kingdom, and you have a king in a kingdom, and you have laws, and you have ways of operating, and you also have in any kingdom you have an economy, right? An economy, ways that people interact with each other and get exchange goods and services and stuff like that. And Jesus, as he prays this, he's saying, "Hey, the kingdom economy is a little bit different than this world's economy. The kingdom economy is this. It is release from debt obligation. God's kingdom economy is the release from debt obligation. I want you to know this is great news for us because the wages of our sin is death. Right? Our sin earns death and judgment and hell, and that is the debt that God is ready to wipe clean for our sakes. But it means that we have to approach others not harboring the pain that they've caused, not keeping a record of their wrongs, but always ready to release the debt that they have incurred with us. So forgive. We had our first definition of forgive, which is to extend grace. This other word for forgive, I just like to say it like this, to let it go. Right? To let it go, yeah, the song, maybe you like Frozen, that would be good. Let it go. To release a debtor's obligation to settle accounts with you. Right? As far as I'm concerned, if you're ready to reconcile this relationship, as far as I'm concerned, the slate's wiped clean. There's nothing preventing us from having a reconciled relationship from where I stand. So, we have to do kind of a bit of training and framing just so that we understand the interaction of these two words because they are different and different things are required for them. So we're going to flip their order just to understand how these things work. So let it go means that we are ready to reconcile when they are. It means that we do the work. With letting it go, we do the work beforehand so that when they come to us prepared to reconcile, there's nothing in us that is going to prevent that reconciliation from taking place. So that's what it means to let it go. We're releasing, we're letting it go. We're not going to prevent that. Extending grace explains to us the pathway of reconciliation. How reconciliation actually happens. That when we enter into relationship, I actually have to do the work with a person who's wronged me of extending grace, extending more favor to that person than what they deserve in order for our relationship to function well. Why do I make this distinction? It's very important. You are not required to extend reconciling grace to someone who has not acknowledged their sin. Now, you can take the words that I just said and go too far with it. Please don't do that. But listen to what I'm saying. You are not required to extend reconciling grace to someone who has not acknowledged their sin. Now, I want to tell you, in the context of the church especially, we have this little word that's written in a different part of Scripture that says, love covers a multitude of sins. Right, love covers over a multitude of sins, which means that the disposition of our hearts is that, in general, we are willing to overlook wrong that is done to us and not require the other person to necessarily own it and to go on extending grace towards them. But it's also clear that this call to forgive is not a call to be a doormat. Right? So this is what I mean by this. I want to kind of just help you frame a scenario so that you understand what I'm talking about. So I want you to imagine in an abuse situation, imagine asking a victim to extend reconciling grace to an abuser who has not repented of their wrong. Imagine asking an abuse victim to extend reconciling grace to an abuser who hasn't repented of their wrong. And I want you to understand, to extend reconciling grace is to say to that person, we're good, there's nothing the matter, everything's okay, and by the way, I'm going to treat you and welcome you freely into relationship, and we're going to have, that's what reconciling grace is. That's not what we're going to do. We're not going to tell a victim to extend reconciling grace to their abuser. If the abuser repents, there is a place at which the victim should extend reconciling grace. But I want to tell you that that reconciliation is going to have some very clear boundaries around it. so that that relationship does not function now in the same way that it functioned before. But I want you for a second with me to imagine that there's no repentance on the part of the abuser. I am not going to work with the victim on how to practice reconciliation. That's not what I'm going to do. I am going to work with the victim on how to let it go. Right? So that if the time comes, if the time comes when that person is ready to reconcile and admit their wrong, that person has done the work of releasing the debt and they are ready to reconcile with clear boundaries for what the relationship will look like from there. Right, so it's important to understand these things and the relationship of these things and what we're talking about when we talk about them, because this is kingdom of God stuff that we're talking about. Okay, so that was just a little bit of clarification and training. So God's kingdom, it's breaking into the world. God's economy, it's fueled by the forgiveness of sins. So then catch this, the very next part of the prayer that Jesus prays. As God's kingdom breaks into the world and as we receive forgiveness and extend forgiveness and release from debt, verse 13 says this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In front of the word evil in the original manuscript, you have the definite article so that we might more properly read this, deliver us from the evil one. So this is what this tells us. Forgiveness plays a significant role in us resisting and overcoming the ruler of this world. Right? His economy, the ruler of this world, his economy is competition and manipulation and harm, and generational grudges, and revenge. And God's economy, for those who submit to his rule, is forgiveness. So verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Right, so he's saying, hey, if you're withholding forgiveness, if you're harboring hurt and tracking what each person owes you and how they've wronged you and resisting reconciliation and nurturing bitterness in your heart, then you don't really know what it means that God has extended forgiveness and grace towards you. Right, this is like the parable of the unforgiving servant. Right, so I'm just going to tell you that parable. Jesus told this parable to his disciples. There's this king and this guy, and the guy is in massive debt to the king. Imagine $50 billion, right? Like that's the level of his debt with this king. And so the guy comes to the king and says, hey, king, he begs. He's like, I can't pay this debt. I have no hope of ever paying this debt. And so the king says, okay, I'm going to forgive your debt. I'm going to release you from the obligation. I'm going to have mercy on you. And so that guy who is relieved by the mercy that he has experienced, he goes to someone who owes him $500. And he beats that guy to get his money back. And the king finds out about it. The king hears through the grapevine what has happened. And so he returns to this guy who he forgave $50 billion. And he says, I'm going to throw you in jail now until you pay your debt back. What is the king's problem? The king's problem is that the servant did not extend the mercy that he had experienced. Didn't extend half of the mercy that he, didn't extend a small fraction of the mercy that he had experienced. So forgiveness is so otherworldly, and is one of the core ways that the people of God are called to be set apart from this world. Okay, so that's the framing. That's Jesus and the things that he had to say about forgiveness. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Paul said, remember, he said, you know what? I have been quick to forgive for your sake, right? I have done this for you. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I have done this for your sake so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You might read schemes there. Right? So just be real with you for a second. The demons are angry that I am preaching this sermon this week. They do not want us to talk about this. Now, I could tell you that because, like, I read the Bible, right? And I know that generally, like, demons don't like reconciliation and forgiveness and all of this stuff. I could tell you that because I know it, but also experientially, I can tell you that I know it because they have made no small effort this week to disrupt the preaching plan for this week so that perhaps I might not get around to saying these things. So, and the reason, the only, like, the degree of warfare, the only reason that I can assume that that is the case is that someone among us, or even a handful of us, are harboring unforgiveness. Like, that there's a stronghold, right? And they don't want the stronghold to be disrupted, right? So, let's be clear about this. Unforgiveness is a playground for the devil and his demons. It is a playground for the devil and his demons. They don't want their playground to be messed with. They enjoy it. They have a good time in that. Okay, so everybody turn to the person next to you and repeat after me. Say, this is not for you, it's for me. Say that to the person next to you. And then go turn to the other person next to you and say, this is not for you, it's for me. Very good. That's important because your temptation will be, gosh, I know some people and they really need to hear this. They need to get their act together. Don't they realize what they are empowering and what they are doing? They need to stop harboring the things that they're harboring. And if that's your heart, you've already missed the point. This message is too important for you to be worrying about what they need to do. Paul says, I am not ignorant of his schemes. Literally, the way that he thinks. This is the way that he thinks. I'm not ignorant of it. We know how our adversary thinks. If they can get you to harbor hurt and harbor pain and hold grudge and silently criticize and lick your wounds and fantasize about justice against that person and long to see them get theirs, then you know what they can do? They can bring their cargo ships in and set them up in your soul. And they can unload their cargo all day long. Right? They can let that cargo affect how you relate to others. They can let that cargo affect your witness. They can let that cargo affect your relationship with God. And then you know what else they can do? They can take things away too. Oh, you don't want to see that person at church? Oh, you just not go then. That's fine. Oh, like you don't want to be convicted of the disposition of your heart? Well, you could not pray. It's an easy way to not be convicted, actually, if you just don't pray. You don't never have to be convicted about anything. Oh, they wronged you? You know what? It's probably better if you don't think about grace, Jesus' grace towards you, because the more you think about that, the more you think about the grace you need to have towards them, and so you could probably just avoid that. Right? So get this. The threat of unforgiveness to your soul and to the church, and to your relational community, and to your family, and to your witness. The threat is too dire for you to not ask these two questions. Number one, what wrong do I need to let go? Meaning that as far as it depends on me, I am ready to reconcile when this person is ready to reconcile. What wrong do you need to let go? And number two, in what relationship do I need to extend reconciling grace? Okay, so what? So what? Just real quick, some tips on forgiving and repenting. Some tips real quick on forgiving and repenting. So just an overarching concept that's going to be really helpful for you. Just hold on to this, carry it with you. When you are hurt, if you can't extend grace with a brother or sister, you feel like, okay, that person wronged me and I'm not able to extend grace with them, that means that you cannot avoid addressing it. You need to go to them. If you are in a place where you can't extend grace with a brother or sister, you need to address it. Because if you harbor it, bitterness has an opportunity, a foothold, a harbor in your soul to create opportunity for Satan. So if you can't extend grace with a brother or sister, you need to address it. Okay, so with that general overarching concept, I have four tips for us to walk forward with this morning. Number one, if the Lord brings your wrong to mind, address it, right? If you've done something wrong, be quick to repent, right? And in a place where we are quick to repent, there's a higher likelihood that there will be a quickness to extend grace. Number two, know the difference between sin and offense. And this goes for people on both sides of the equation, whether you've been wronged or whether you're the one who has done the wrong. We need to be differentiating the difference between sin and offense. Not all offense is sin. But if there's relational damage that I've caused, I need to be aware of that relational damage, and I need to know what I can do to rectify the situation. Okay, so know the difference between sin and offense. And know how we respond to those things and be aware of that. Number three, own 100% of your part of the wrong. So in a relational circumstance, we say everybody has some degree of wrong to bear. And if you only have 1% of the wrong to bear, which I would guarantee you have more than 1%, but if you only have 1%, you are going to do everything in your power to own 100% of your 1%. You're gonna take responsibility for it. You're gonna say, acknowledge the degree of wrong and why it was wrong, and then you're gonna ask, and this is number four, will you forgive me? Ask the question so that among us could be a place where forgiveness is extended. So those are some general tips to help us, but then, so what, number two, God's schemes clash with Satan's schemes. So when we come to Jesus acknowledging our wrong, God is just so quick to extend grace. So it's like rapid, man. It just freely gives it. And that is so contrary to Satan's way of thinking, right? To how he operates, right? What does he want? He wants condemnation. He wants accusation. He wants you to hold grudges against other people for their wrongs. He wants a root of bitterness to run deep in you because he wants you to suffer under the weight of your own sin and their sin. You know what Jesus wants? Jesus wants to set you free from the weight. What did he say? He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Take my weight upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen. Indeed, Jesus made it possible that we could be set free from these things because he let justice be carried out on him. He paid the price for justice for your sin by dying on the cross, so that you could know that your debt is paid in full with God. So there are two things that I have. Number one, if you haven't trusted Jesus yet, I just say, what are you waiting for? Like, you have something so freely being extended to you. There's an opportunity for you to find free reconciliation and place with your Creator. But number two, I just tell you that as we receive this, I mean, this results in us receiving God's way of thinking, right? There's the enemy's way of thinking and what he wants to do, and then there's God's way of thinking and what he wants to do. And God's way of thinking is this, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your way of thinking in Christ Jesus. Literally, your schemes, your designs, the way that you operate. Satan operates like this, but the peace of God will come and guard the way that you think and the way that you operate. Right, what is that peace of God? That peace of God says, gosh, if he's forgiven me, I already have everything I need. I already have what I need, which means that I don't need to get back from you whatever I think you owe me for things to be right between us. I don't need to pursue it because God has given me an overabundance of the things that I need. And so I'm going to let the peace of God guard my way of thinking in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for just the reality of being able to walk through this season where we have been exploring the things that the enemy of our souls is up to. And I pray in particular for our church that you would bind the work of the enemy in this church. And not only that, Lord, that you would empower us to be aware of what he is up to. And Lord, I just pray strongholds that you would, there are places where I know the enemy does have harbor in people's lives. And Lord, I want to pray against that. I pray that you would do a work of your grace and a work of convicting by your Holy Spirit to tear down strongholds in the lives of people and to break up footholds so that we could live victoriously, not only live victoriously, but live reflecting the things that you are doing in the world. Lord, your kingdom is breaking into the world, and you are using us to display to this world the power and the might and the authority of your kingdom and the goodness of our King Jesus. Help us grasp onto the gravity of this and to not waste another moment giving in to the schemes of the enemy, but to be aware of them and to be actively combating against them. That you might receive a lot of glory, Jesus. That people would come to acknowledge you, to be saved from their sin, and to find the very same peace that we get to grab onto. So thank you, Jesus, for these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name.